Wow, yeah. Whoa, that was good. That was one of the best since I've been here. It must be Reverend Tang. The whole, all trying to impress him, I guess. The, it's been a good week of recovery. Last week I was quite, I've been sick for a while, but I'm pretty good now, I think, hopefully. Anyone do anything amazing during the week? Anything phenomenal? 10-pin bowling, yes. Yesterday we went 10-pin bowling. That was pretty good. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? Is that the most exciting thing? No, there must be something else. But okay. Remember, if you have questions, you can always text me during the sermon. And or if you just want an excuse to text, you can pretend you're asking me a question. So let's... okay, good. So let's open up in prayer, and then we can begin. Lord God, I thank you for today, and I pray that you would bless this message, Lord, and that anything that is of me would fall away, and anything that is of you would resonate in the hearts of those here today. And we just thank you so much for the privilege it is to learn your word. In your name we pray. Amen. So as you know, we've been going through the book of Jonah. We've come to the end of the book of Jonah. So naturally, I need new sermon topics, a new series or books or anything. So if you have any, every sermon I've given in the last 3 months has been from request. So if you have a request or something like that, let me know. I've learned quite quickly as a pastor that it's easier to preach when the people here like what they're hearing. So if you have any requests or any questions or concerns or a passage or something like that, just let me know. But as you know, we've been going through the book of Jonah. We've been going through it, and now we're at the end. And we've learned that Jonah, even though he's the hero of the story, he's kind of not the hero. He's kind of the biggest loser, one of the biggest losers in the Bible by far. But he has a whole book named after him, and the story is very powerful. And Jonah, I think, is one of the best Old Testament examples of the gospel. It's sort of a proto-gospel, proto-good news. And the early Christians, they loved Jonah. You know, Jonah was a very powerful book for the early Christians. It had someone coming back from the dead. It shows God's heart for the Gentiles. It even has a fish. As we all know, the fish is the classic Christian symbol. Before the cross didn't come until later, interestingly enough, because the cross was an execution device, so that was kind of awkward. But so early on, they used the fish. The fish was their symbol. And so Jonah was just this sort of beautiful example of the gospel. And so the early Christians loved it. And I think that this last verse is the main crescendo of this book that we see in the book of Jonah. Right where it says at the very end, it's a very abrupt ending. It kind of just jars you. Right? It's not like Return of the King, Lord of the Rings, where there's 9 endings. This is kind of just, it just ends really abruptly. Right? So, and this is what it says. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh? Remember, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Who were the Assyrians? Remember, the Assyrians were these jerky people. They were horrible people. They raped, they pillaged, they would move people from their families, everything. They were bad. Question. Why was the fish the symbol? The fish was the symbol because Jesus, one interesting thing about the fish, I've said before, is the Greek word for fish is ichthys. And an ichthys is an acronym for Jesus Christ, Lord, Savior, and God. And so the fish was kind of this code name to say, so whenever you talked about the fish, you were really proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. Also, I think they liked the fish because a lot of the early disciples were fishermen. And then also the fact, I think Jonah actually had some relevance to this because Jesus quoted the book of Jonah. And Jonah, what is that story known for? A fish. So thank you for that question. Yes. I love this. Okay. So, so we have here at the very end of the book of Jonah, is I think the whole crux of this whole sermon, and this sermon's going to sound a lot like the previous Jonah sermons, because this is the whole message of the book. And what is the last verse? It says, and should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell the right hand from their left, and also many animals? You know, the whole theme of this book has been God's love for the outsider, for the underdog. It gives us a taste for what's coming in Jesus. And so I just want to remind us of God's love for the outsider that we see through Jesus. So this is going to be kind of a greatest hits of Jesus sort of thing. You might have heard me mention these stories before because I love these stories about Jesus. And so for some, it might be review. For others, it will be new. But I want to just go through and look at Jesus and just see how Jesus, how this theme of Jonah, God's love for the outsider, is just exemplified. It oozes out of the pages of the Gospels. Right here we say, quoted here, Hebrews 1:3. You know, the Son, and why is this important to look at Jesus? Right here, the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he provided purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying is he's saying that Jesus Christ is the exact imprint of the nature and the glory of God, which means if you want to know who God is, if you want to know what God's like, if you want to know how he'll respond to you, if you want to know what his tone is, if you want to know what stirs up anger in him, where he extends mercy, you have to look at the person of Jesus Christ. If you want to know who God is, Jesus is the key. Now, there are hints in other places. There are hints in creation. There are hints in your conscience. There are hints in other places. But to know the nature and character of God truly, you go to Jesus Christ. If you go anywhere else, you're going to get a little off. And so we know about the nature and the character of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so one thing we learn about God through Jesus is that God is merciful. We know that God is merciful because we watch Jesus over and over and over and over and over again extending mercy to those who are clearly guilty. Now we're going to my favorite story that you've all heard me give a million times. In John 8, we see the woman caught in adultery who was dragged into the temple while Jesus is teaching one morning and thrown at the feet of Jesus. And they say to him, and it's this evil little trick, because the people who are coming to Jesus, they know that he's merciful, but they also know that he supposedly follows the law. So they're trying to trap him here, and they say, "The law of Moses says that we should stone such a woman. What do you say?" And so the Bible starts giving us all these strange details that a lot of people speculate on. I'm not going to speculate on them, but the Bible says he bends down and he begins to draw in the dirt. And no one knows what he drew in the dirt. No one knows. There's all sorts of things. There are some people who say he drew their sins in the dirt. I don't know. He could have drawn a unicorn. I don't know what he drew, but he drew something. But he draws in the dirt and he says, and it's this classic phrase, and it's captured in it's an idiom now in our English language. "Let the one of you who is without sin cast the first stone." And then he goes back to drawing in the dirt to his unicorn. And then the Bible says, it's beautiful, from the oldest to the youngest, they begin to drop their rocks and leave. And he picks up the woman's face and he says, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No, my Lord." And he says, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." And the thing that is so weighty in this text is the fact that she is guilty. She's guilty. She is caught in the act and the law condemns her. It's not as though there is any question of her guilt. She is caught in the act. The law is clear, and yet Jesus extends brilliantly in the face of blatant guilt. He extends mercy. And so what we learn about the Father, what we learn about God watching the Son, is that God is merciful. And he not only does this to individuals, he does it to whole cities. You know, in Luke 13, he's looking over Jerusalem and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you to myself." He's saying, "How I long to reconcile you, how I long to walk with you. But you killed the prophets I sent to you and you stoned the messengers I send." So he's saying, "I'm trying to reconcile with you, Jerusalem. Every time I try, you turn into a scoffer and a mocker." And so he weeps. He weeps. And it's not some weep, fire falls from the sky and kills everyone, kind of a weeping wage. No, it's not like that. He weeps over Jerusalem because they scoff and they refuse to be reconciled. You know, this is a far cry from the God in the heavens that we often get pictured of so often, you know, with a lightning bolt in hand, and he's just waiting to zap you. You know that's the totally wrong idea of God. So you're going to see over and over again God extending mercy to those who are clearly guilty. And then another one of my favorites. You have the story of Zacchaeus. You know, the wee little man. You've got this great story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who is honestly, probably up to that point, as much of a scumbag as you could be. You know, if you don't have, I mean, most people don't probably like tax collectors much today, but they really didn't like them back then. And if you don't have a lot of church background, tax collectors were a wicked, 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 wicked bunch of men who probably should be burned alive. They were so horrible. They were men who purchased the right from Rome. They purchased the right. So they asked Rome, please give me this right. They purchased the right to raise taxes for Rome, to raise them for Rome, so that to support Rome and to support Rome's suppressing army that was responsible for the murder and the rape of thousands of men and women. They betrayed their own countrymen. They betrayed their own neighbors. They were worthless pieces of human. They were very much, you know, if you've ever seen the movie Schindler's List or any Holocaust movie, they were very much the equivalent of the ghetto police. The Jewish police that, you know, the Jews that would work with the Nazis to liquidate the other Jews. They were like those. I mean, they were like the absolute betrayers of their kin. The tax collectors were horrible. They were not viewed very nicely. And so Zacchaeus is raising taxes for Rome, who is occupying Jerusalem at this time and killing and oppressing thousands, and they're being funded by guys like Zacchaeus. And here's the thing, Zacchaeus, you know, how does he get paid? Rome doesn't pay him. How does he get paid? He ups the taxes. So if Rome wants this much tax money and Zacchaeus wants to be paid, he then raises the taxes even more so he can become filthy rich off of his kin to pay for the people who are oppressing his kin. And so they're being funded by guys like Zacchaeus, who raises money for them via taxes. And so Zacchaeus climbs up in the tree, and Jesus walks up through the crowd to the tree and says, Zacchaeus, he calls out to Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to go to your house today. And so Zacchaeus comes down. They go to his house, and they eat dinner at his house. They talk the gospel. They talk about reconciliation. They talk the things of God. And Zacchaeus repents and not only gives back everything that he had taken, but even beyond that he had taken. And what does Jesus say? It's beautiful. What does Jesus say? He says, surely salvation has come to this house. And so over and over and over again, in the face of blatant guilt, blatant shame, blatant disregard for the things of God, Jesus' response to that is always mercy. And so what we know about God, what we know about the Father, is that he's quick to extend to those who ask for it, those who desire it, those who want it. We see that because those who receive Jesus receive it. So the first thing we learn about God is that he's merciful, but we also see that God is compassionate, and we see it in a very interesting and complex story. In John 11, Mary and Martha send word to Jesus that Lazarus, whom Jesus loved, has gotten really ill and is close to death. And Jesus' response to the disciples was, this is not the kind of illness that leads to death, but rather the kind of illness that was given for the glory of God. Which is a very interesting and complex idea. And so Jesus stays two more days and teaches, and finally, he heads out on a two-day journey to check on Lazarus, and as he gets close, Martha meets him before he gets to the village and goes, where have you been? Where have you been? Lazarus is dead. And he's not just dead, he's buried in the ground. And she's sobbing, and she's weeping, and so Jesus talks with her. And they go on into the village. And now Mary, hearing that Jesus is coming, gets up and leaves her house full of mourners. and they think she's heading to the tomb, so they follow her out. She goes to Jesus and not to the tomb, and so Jesus is met by this mob who is crying and sobbing and screaming. And Mary comes up to him and asks him the same thing. Where have you been? Where have you been? If you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. And then Jesus goes, take me to the tomb. And so they go to the tomb, and this mass of humanity is all wailing and sobbing and crying all the way to the tomb. And now why is Jesus going to the tomb? Why is he going? For those who know the story. To raise Lazarus from the dead, right? Do you think at this point that Jesus has not decided he's going to do that? No, he's already said that this sickness is not going to end in death. It was given so that I might be glorified. And so Jesus knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And so he's walking with all these people who are mourning and sad and overwhelmed and broken and hurting, and they don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. And then this really interesting thing happens. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. The shortest verse. What happens? Jesus starts to cry. And the Bible says that he's hurt, that he feels heavy, that he begins to weep. And now here's what's really, I think, is complex, but also very beautiful. Jesus knows, he knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows he's about to start a party like that city has never seen. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. That's a lot different than pulling someone back from after 12 minutes. You know, 4 days in the ground is a lot different than CPR, right? So he knows that what he's about to do. But that doesn't stop him from entering into the grief of his people. So we know that God is compassionate because although Jesus knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, he is still moved in compassion towards those who are experiencing loss, towards those who are mourning, towards those who are hurting. He doesn't, you know, use some illustration of, you know, some sort of stained glass window and guys up close, it's real jagged and if you, it looks like broken glass, but once you get far back enough, it's beautiful. He doesn't try to explain those things. He just starts weeping with them. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead and they celebrate. And so we know that God is compassionate by watching the compassion of Jesus as he sees his people hurt. You can also see Jesus' compassion over, or his power over disease. You know, in Luke 17, where 10 lepers stumble upon Jesus. You know, leprosy would always be horrible, a horrible disease, regardless of the time period you live in. But in this time period in particular, it was viewed socially horribly, where you would be kicked out of the city. Actually, I remember when I was at my Korean church, one of my congregants who was studying to be a doctor, he went, I guess in Korea, there is an island that they stick all the lepers on. So he went to that island. 21st century, it's crazy. So he went to and everyone, and their skin, their bodies are falling off. It's gross. And the stories he had were, it's not a welcome disease. But they're kicked out of the country onto this island. And so that's 21st century. So this is way back then. It's viewed socially horribly. And so you're kicked out of the city, which would be the most horrible thing at that time, because outside of a city is a very dangerous and scary place. And you would have been viewed as unclean and as dirty and as not allowed into the temple and not allowed in any type of community activity. You really would have been excluded from any type of gathering of anyone who didn't have leprosy. And it would have just been a torture on the soul. And so Jesus runs into these 10 lepers. And they kind of talk for a while and then leave. And after they leave, Jesus heals all 10 of them. But what's interesting is only one comes back and falls at the feet of Jesus to worship him. And Jesus goes, "Were not all 10 healed?" And yet only one comes back. You know, interestingly, you know who's the one who comes back? it's the Samaritan. So not only is it a leper, it's a Samaritan. And the Jews hated Samaritans. Remember why the Jews hated the Samaritans? Because the Samaritans are the descendants of the half-breeds that were created when the Assyrians came, conquered Israel, and then took a bunch of the Israelites out, imported a bunch of Assyrians, bred them all together, and created this half-and-half race of the Samaritans. And so you got this Samaritan who's a leper, and Jesus goes right up to them, talks to them, dialogues with them, and then heals them. And then the only one who comes back is the Samaritan. And you know, and I think you get a little insight into this one leper returning. Because if you think about this, you see it all the time. It's just a visible picture of our own hypocrisy, of my hypocrisy. If anything goes well for us, we did it. We accomplished it. We made it happen. But if anything goes wrong, God did it or did not do it, depending on how you want to spin it. And that shows you are bent towards evil and are bent towards hypocrisy. If it's good and right, and if we got money and things are well, we did it. We accomplished it. We cracked the code. And if we get sick or something goes bad, it's how dare God not do this, or how dare God let this happen. And this is what you see happening here when you get the 10 of them healed and only one returns. And isn't this Jonah's attitude at the end of the book of Jonah? He gets angry over the plant that he really had nothing to do with. And when you look at how successful your life is, do you forget the grace you've had? I mean, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying, I mean, I'm sure everyone here has worked very, very hard to get to where they are. But did you choose where you were born? Did you choose your parents? Did you choose your country of birth? Did you choose what healthcare would be available? Did you choose the education opportunities you would have? Did you choose the culture you would be in? Did you choose anything, really, about the circumstances that you came into? No. It's all grace. And so what excuse do we then have to keep the compassion of God to ourselves? You know, that's Jonah's attitude. He doesn't want to share God's grace because for some reason he thinks he's better than the Ninevites. And why does he think he's better than the Ninevites? Because he hates them. Because he hates them. But as I said before in an earlier sermon, as Christians, as followers of Christ, we don't have the permission to hate people. We are called to love people. And remember, I'm not saying there are no consequences to actions. I'm not saying don't use discernment. I'm not saying be stupid when dealing with people. You know, Jesus tells the woman caught in adultery to, you know, you should stop doing that. You know, he tells people to stop sinning, but he loves them. And so here is where the gospel and false religion kind of part ways. Because false religion says, forgive your brother, feed the poor, and be a better person, and then you and God can talk. But the gospel says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's not clean up, then come, but rather come when you're tired. Come when you're worried. Come now, and I will give you rest. Come to me. And so our behavior changes, occurs, when Jesus becomes ultimate, when Jesus is what we're after. So I'm going, what do I need to know about the Spirit and the Father and Jesus? How can I get to know him, walk in his grace, walk in his mercy, see it, feel it, know it, and understand it in such a way that it begins to affect how I actually see my wife, how I see my children, how I see my money, how I see my coworker, and how I see my enemy? I want to be a better witness in my workplace. I want to be a light shining on a hill. What do I need to know about Jesus and the Father and the Spirit? How can I get to know him, walk in his grace, walk in his mercy, see it, feel it, know it, and understand it in such a way that it begins to affect how I am in the workplace? And this is something Jonah, who's supposed to be a prophet of God, doesn't do. He doesn't dial into who God really is. He just buys into his culture's idea that I should hate those people. But let me make something totally clear. God is not in love with some future version of you. I want you to hear it and understand that. In fact, my prayer today was that you would hear me say it. He's not in love with some future version of you or anyone else. You're not in a timeout right now. He's not like, you know, one day you and I will get together and chat, but for now, to be honest with you, you kind of bother me. You know, so 4 or 5 years from now, yeah, we're going to be tight. But right now, you've got too many issues to be in my throne room. Yeah, that's how he talks. But that's not how this works. He says, come to me now, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We come as we are, and we come now. And that's exciting. And ultimately, that is the story of Jonah that the Christians capitalized on. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we do not have the permission to hate. We are called to go out into the community and to love and to cherish and to value. And when I remember the day I became a Christian, and I was sitting across from this missionary in Quebec, in the least Christian probably place on the planet, and I'm just, whatever, I'm not buying it. And then the next day, I'm talking to this same missionary, and it clicks. And all of a sudden, all this stuff about Jesus, and all this stuff about love and loving one's enemy, and the forgiveness of sins, and what am I doing with my life, and what is the purpose, and all, it all. And it was the most beautiful moment, one of the most beautiful moments of my life. And so that's why I'm here preaching about Jesus. And so I just encourage us all, if you're a Christian, to really dial into Jesus, to really remember, you know, why are we here? Why are we here? Because of Jesus. And for those here who aren't, I just thank you so much for being here. And I just pray that you would come to know Jesus, that you would read the Gospels, and at least consider that maybe Jesus is who he said he was. And so let us pray. Lord God, I thank you for the Gospels, Lord. I thank you for the person of Jesus. I thank you for the book of Jonah, Lord, as a brilliant satire, as a brilliant critique of the attitude that Christian people often can have, where we start thinking that there are outsiders, that there's us and them. But you show us there is no us or them, it's just us. And I pray that we would, as a church, that we would have that heart for everyone, Lord, even those we disagree with, even those we would consider our enemies, Lord, that we would show a cherishing heart, a compassionate heart, a merciful heart, a loving heart, Lord. And I thank you so much also for those here who may not be believers, Lord. I thank you for bringing them here, Lord, and I pray that your love would continue to pour on them, and that we would be able to be a loving community that all would feel welcome to. In your most heavenly name we pray. Amen.